Today and the coming weeks together, the subject matter in here, parents, you can make choices for your kids, but the subject matter in here will be decidedly not for children. At least most of you would perhaps agree with that. The leak that lit a fire, fanned the flame, and got us thinking again. You perhaps took the time to read in your worship guide this morning the excerpt I gave you from the Wall Street Journal this week on May the 11th. Dozens of House Democrats marched to the Senate chamber chanting, "My body, my decision." The Capitol complex was surrounded with makeshift fencing composed of bike racks, and the chants of protesters at the nearby Supreme Court could be heard on the grounds. Vice President Kamala Harris, who presided over the vote, said the result, quote, "clearly suggests the Senate is not where the majority of Americans are on this issue." Now, what is the issue? Well, the issue is abortion. And it rushed to the headlines again, though it's always pretty close on the headlines. But this leak from the Supreme Court that indicates the likelihood of a reversal of Roe v. Wade, that's the matter that has drawn all this attention. It's the matter of abortion with all of its attending issues. And it has a lot of attending issues. When you talk about abortion, you're talking about life and death and children and mothers and fathers and human rights. You're talking about constitutional rights. All of these things are wrapped up in that word and in that work of abortion. And with all of that, there is confusing perspectives that come out of various traditions and various convictions in the Christian church. All Christians aren't agreed on this issue. And that, I think, makes it a matter worthy of our careful consideration. I want to talk about this. I want to be sure we understand the issue and that we are prepared for what I fear is a coming onslaught, perhaps from areas you haven't expected. The basics are these that are in view. Abortion takes the life of an unborn child. It is contrary to reason and our understanding of the human biology to suggest otherwise. To take the life of any human created in the image of God is a sin. So these are basics. Abortion takes a life. Taking a life is a sin. But then, of course, there's the constitutional question, which isn't the same as those two basic questions born out of an understanding of God's Word. And that means that as we confront this issue in our nation and as people, contributors to our society, we need to re-grip in this consideration the role of government. What is government's role? What is government's limit in writing and prescribing law, and then writing and prescribing the punishments for those who violate the law? That's not the church's question directly. The church, as we've been looking at last Sunday and the Sunday before, is on a mission of mercy. That's our mission. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring that sinners can be forgiven. We are not on a mission of judgment, and we are not on a mission of punishment. That's not the church's mission. Now, that mercy on which we are on mission, of which we're on mission, cannot at the same time be allowed to obscure the truth, because we're also on a truth mission. And so I would say, see points one and two. My points one and two were, abortion takes the life of an unborn child, and the taking of a human life is a sin. Now, there's a lot to talk about there, and if you're thinking at all, and I hope you are, you realize that's a little bit of opening up Pandora's box. There's a lot of stuff in there. The church, I believe, is not currently well equipped to have the conversation that's now thrust on us. I don't believe we're prepared. I would tell you that 6 weeks ago, I wasn't prepared. I hope I've done a quick study, not learning anything new, but really kind of seeing what I believe are movements all around us that have been going on for decades, and some even in a really pointed way going on specifically the last 3 years that have culminated in this. And so in that sense, I do feel like I've kept up, but it's hard to keep up with all the implications of this consideration. We have, as a church, Christian church in America, been engaged in this issue of abortion. We never have really relented on that, I guess. Many of you personally, some of us preaching, obviously, on what God's Word says. We protest. Some have protested and been engaged in that while abortion has been legal and still is, in fact, today. Many, perhaps some of you, have worked politically to try to maybe bring about what you think is change, or maybe you've worked in some other way to stem the tide of this assault against the dignity of human life and ultimately against the dignity of God Himself. That's what's at stake when we talk about a human life. But it has been legal for decades now. And so you might say the church lost whatever fight she put up for whatever good decades ago, right? The Supreme Court made a decision, and we've really been working, if you've been working, to reclaim lost ground. But the ground was lost when Roe v. Wade was first codified, in the sense that the judicial branch can do that. They like to do that. What I mean by that is make law, which is not their task, but we're pretty fond of it when they make law that we like, and we're not so fond of it when they make law that we don't like. But the fact is, it became inevitably the law of the land. Well, because of that, so I'm looking at you in here, and most of you are younger than 50. Some of us are older. So you've not known a world where in America it wasn't legal. And in some sense, various forms, but it's been legal most of your life, if not all of your life. And you really haven't had to then think about it and ask really important questions concerning it, because again, the law made it almost moot. What I'm talking about are these kind of things. If this thing we call abortion is a sin, and I will say that it is, and we'll work through that, is it also a crime? Who gets to decide whether this thing that we say is a sin is a crime? And if this thing that we call a sin becomes a crime, or is a crime, what sort of crime is it? You see, we haven't had to think about these things. You have to think about these things. This is an incredibly complex issue, ground in really simple truth, but complex in the fruits of those truths and the application of those truths. If it is a crime, what kind of crime is it, and what sort of punishment should there be? I hope even in this week, as a Christian, you've paused to think about that. What do you think about that? We don't really have to think again. I don't think about whether or not taking a human life is a sin. But what about the one that takes a human life? You say, well, I settled that too. It's a crime. What kind of crime? Well, that's easy. It's murder. Okay, what kind of murder? Well, there's only one kind of murder. Well, so far you failed. You failed law. You failed God's law. It's not that simple, even in Scripture. They're all different kinds of taking of human life. There's first-degree murder and second-degree murder and third-degree murder, and you have the premeditated aspect of murder, and then you have maybe homicide distinguished in some sense from that, and then you have manslaughter, and then you have intentional manslaughter and accidental manslaughter. It's never been as simple to say that the taking of a human life is just that thing, and then there is that crime, and then there's that punishment. And it wasn't that way in God's law, as we'll see in the weeks to come. But again, the question that I want us to ask this morning is there any nuance in this? Is there anything we need to think about? Do we need to be prepared to consider some things carefully, regardless of whether or not it is a sin? Or maybe I might say, knowing that it is there anything else to this? And of course there is. The church needs to be able to speak with clarity into this moment so that those who do have to make decisions and will surrounding this issue are making a decision with an informed conscience. And that's the church's task. We inform the conscience of an unbelieving world whose conscience doesn't work, whose conscience has either been turned off or seared. So that's the church's responsibility, to be the conscience of a people, or in this case, of a nation. How big an issue is it really? Well, according to the World Health Organization, which of course is not a Christian organization, and so their statistics aren't biased to exaggerate on this issue, but according to the WHO, there are between 40 and 50 million abortions every year in the world. 40 to 50 million. Now, because they're not a Christian organization and would be perhaps biased to not exaggerate the numbers, and because, of course, they can only report what is reported, it is pretty standard fare and has been accepted as a reasonable statistic that approximately 65 million abortions occur in the world every year. You can take another perspective, this from the WHO, another statistic that shines a light on the same number. 3 out of 10, 30% of all pregnancies worldwide will end in an induced abortion. 30%. The statistics are staggering. Maybe too staggering. I can see a numbness that settles in when we think about numbers like that. And it settles in on other areas, right? Like you don't even feel the idea of the national debt. You can't. It's too big a number. And you just get numb. And you just think, oh, no one's even thinking about infinity, right? Because it looks to me like debt is infinity. And this has had a little bit of the same effect. In America alone, from the WHO, since a 1990 peak, where we had 1,429,000 abortions in 1 year, 1990, there has been a pretty steady decline in abortions to around now, over the last 8 year window, approximately 635,000 abortions every year in the United States. There are reasons why it has declined, and we'll talk about some of that later. It's not a changing of the social conscience that's led to that as much as advancement in things that prevent the pregnancy that causes the abortion. It's not an equal opportunity issue. WHO again. Black women have abortions 5 times more than white women. And there are reasons for that. And the church should be somewhat informed in those reasons, because the reasons shine a light on the very purpose, or one of the purposes, I should say, for which the church exists, and that is extending mercy and care to all people. That mercy and care doesn't always reach all people. And therefore, decisions are made from one group of people that might not be made in another group of people. 37% of all abortions in America are black women. 33% are white women. 22% are Hispanic. That only leaves 8% spread among Asians, Pacific Islanders, American Indians. So very, very small percentage of abortions among all those people. People groups, maybe I should say it better. The pattern of abortion mirrors, listen, the pattern of abortion mirrors statistically the levels of unintended pregnancies. In other words, the more unintended pregnancies, the more abortions. It's pretty logical, but it's also a statistical fact. So to address abortions, one might reason, you would at least have to give some consideration to unintended pregnancies, because that's clearly a driver. And so this social engine is running, this engine around addressing, not abortions, this engine around addressing unintended pregnancies. That engine's been running now for decades. We're really talking about an engine that runs almost entirely on one cell, and that is contraception. Contraception can limit unintended pregnancies, and by that will necessarily limit abortions. If you could increase the proper use of conception, it is argued from a social perspective, and contraception works if it's properly used, then you would stop unintended pregnancies and you would dramatically influence the number of abortions. So do you see how the conversation moves from abortion to contraception? It's kind of a natural connection. It's not reasonable, really, to look at the picture and not see that aspect of the picture. And you appear to be somewhat socially ignorant or indifferent if you don't understand that aspect of it. So the world can go there, society can go there, culture goes there, the WHO goes there. And that would say this: it seems reasonable to all people, maybe not all people, but I'm speaking generally, both unbelievers represented by, I'm using WHO, and believers represented as Christians. It is reasonable that we should think about this before the baby. That's what I want to think about. Before the baby. If we start our conversation with the baby, we've started late. We're behind. We're reacting. And we're trying to inform a conscience level that's already made decisions that would indicate that they're not thinking straight. So we got to back up before the baby. WHO says that'll work with contraception. We would make a different argument. We're going to back up before the baby and talk about what it is that causes babies. Now, I'm not going to get too biological here. I don't think it's necessary. Most of you are old enough to understand that. But there are things we have to talk about. Christians need to be informed about. Take contraception as an example. If you do premarital counseling as a Christian, as a pastor, a part of my responsibility is to teach a soon-to-be husband and wife that they must be, my quote, they must be open to the gift of children, end quote, or don't get married. Now, there are ways of family planning that all of us here have probably thought about or discussed or have implemented. But I'm simply saying for a Christian man and a woman to come together in marriage and not be open to the gift of children are setting themselves up for a travail, because God will decide whether you have a kid or not. And if you imagine some contraception can interrupt His will and way in your life, then you don't understand God. And as a Christian, we understand God, so you have to be open to the gift of children, or I'm going to counsel you as a pastor, don't get married. Don't get married. And then when you say that, you ought to have at least a little discussion on contraception, not because I want to be a contraception expert or I want to decide what the right family planning method or model ought to be for that Christian couple, but because all forms of contraception aren't the same and there are contraceptive methods which are abortifacient. They are abortions. And a Christian couple then who's concerned in those areas needs to at least know that not all contraception is equal. So these are things, right, that we have to think about as Christians so that we can be informed in guiding Christian individuals and unbelievers alike as a means of speaking to their conscience. We can't just start with the baby. We have to start before the baby. And then, of course, there are scientific considerations which argue on the side of life. There is no current scientific model or discovery that does not argue life happening at or very close to conception. You've seen the pictures. They're popular again this week because of the leak. These are human beings at various stages of growth, but there is life there. And then there's the economic forces at play that we have to be aware of and informed about. The drug companies are involved in the contraception discussion. The drug companies are involved in the abortion discussion. Economic forces are at play. You do yourself no service to be naive to those things, lest you find yourself supporting one entity on one argument and then decrying them on another argument, and you didn't realize it's the same entity. It's a little bit like the Bible says, blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. That ought not to be that way. So we have to think clearly. So the world has forces at play around this issue. Education is in view. As I said, economics is in view. Science is in view. Sociology is in view. Church members don't need to be experts on all those things, but we can't be ignorant to those things. So let me say that a different way. We are not the voice of science. We are not the voice of economics. We are not the voice of education. We are not the voice of sociology. We are not the voice of psychology. Ours is a different voice. We are the voice of God as it applies to issues that affect human life. And so I would just say again, we must speak and we must speak clearly, but we must start before the baby. Contraception isn't sinful. I don't think you can make that argument. It exists in the area of Christian liberty. But you need to think about it. But you don't need to think that that's the solution. So even as I say before the baby, I might add before the contraception. You need to have back the discussion up closer to the source, to the genesis of the decisions that are being made that then produce these consequences that are now in front of us. All right, so you following me so far? Let's back up before all of this, not to hear the voice of the church concerning abortion. We will get to that. Not to hear the voice of the church concerning contraception. I've said all I'm going to say about that. But let's back up to the biblical instruction, the commands and the prohibitions regarding what leads to babies. And that is sexual intimacy. If we don't start there, you'll make mistakes all along the way because you've ignored the genesis of the matter. And as Christians, we like to get to the genesis of the matter. We like to get to the heart of the issue. And this is the heart of the issue. The church needs to understand human sexuality according to God. The church needs to practice sexual intimacy according to God. The church needs to understand that it is from that issue that all discussions of babies come. And this is an area we need to improve on dramatically. First of all, the church isn't comfortable talking about sexual intimacy and God's commands concerning human sexuality. Well, guess what? If you don't talk about it, nobody else will. It's not like your local biology teacher is going to pull out Genesis 1 when he or she's teaching anatomy. It also doesn't mean he's going to oppose it or she's going to oppose it, but that's not going to be his textbook. We have the textbook on human anatomy. Made me correct that. On human anthropology, bigger than anatomy. We know God's intention, the creator of humans, in the area of sexual intimacy. We have to be the voice of that. We're not going to speak with biblical clarity or any conviction concerning abortion and babies if you can't speak clearly with biblical clarity and conviction around the thing that makes babies. Okay, now let me say this. If you're not a Christian and you're listening to me, the biblical instruction around human sexuality is not going to make any sense to you. Not because you can't understand the words. And not really because I'm such a poor teacher. But because you live in a sea of unbelief, which acts in accord with that unbelief, and you cannot change the tides of that unbelief, of those decisions, of those thoughts, of those actions. You cannot do anything about that in your unbelief. What I'm saying is this, if you want to open your Bible, I'm saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I want to look at that, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in your Bible. Paul had come to Corinth from Athens, where he had taken on the The hoi polloi, the great thinkers of his day there on Mars Hill, he had tried the philosophical argument approach and it failed. He was unconvincing. And I think he left Athens with his wings clipped a little, and in his mind as he was walking to Corinth, he said, I will never do that again. And that's what he says right here. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, because I tried that already. Let me put that in there. I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In fact, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you, therefore, when I got to Corinth from Athens. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I won't make that mistake again, he said. It is not about my ability to persuade. It is about Christ and Him crucified. And that's what I'm going to preach. So this is the message. And I would just say the lesson there for us, if we learn anything from the Apostle Paul, is don't tread lightly in the public arena around the things of God. You have to speak clearly and with biblical clarity. If you decide to take up human wisdom, human persuasive arguments, human methods to gain the day, whether politically or otherwise, you will inevitably lose. The gospel will suffer for it, and no change, no lasting change will occur. We have to, when we engage the public square, we have to do it this way. Notice verse 6, we do speak wisdom. He's not saying we're just fools. We are speaking wisdom. Wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, watch, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We have a timeless wisdom that we speak into a time-bound rulership. You see, the rulers of this age, in Paul's age, or our age, they're acutely aware of one thing. Their moment is fleeting. They're only as good until the next election, right? They made it this far. Will they survive the midterms? They operate in a box of time that requires them to always think that way. How do I make the greatest impact now? Who cares about the next generation or the next generation? I have to make an impact now in this time, and they become fools in that. And Paul says, we don't do that. We have a timeless wisdom which the rulers of the age can't understand because they're trapped in time. Notice, they're passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now what? Mystery what? Meaning we speak what we don't know? No, we speak what we do know, but we speak what they don't know. It is a mystery to the hearers in the world. It's a hidden wisdom. God predestined it before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which, look again, none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they understood it, listen, watch, if they could comprehend the wisdom of God, they would not have murdered the Lord of glory. Now, you can comprehend whether or not the world forces understand the wisdom of God. How? By their actions. And in this case, the ultimate murderous action. They murdered the Lord of glory. And for us in this, because we're having an abortion discussion, let me give you a little axiomatic observation. We speak of abortion in terms of protecting, or against abortion, in terms of protecting the what? The innocent. There's only one innocent human being ever been on this planet, and they killed him. Now, the reason I point that out is not to say that baby's not worthy of protection, but again, to speak with clarity on these issues, to get the whole truth out there so that it can be rightly weighed. We also acknowledge that that baby is broken. That baby is depraved. That baby is a sinner. That baby is not innocent. We do not act the way we act as Christians as it regards human life, that life, a baby's life, or your life, or my life, because we're innocent. That is a pitiful argument. Can you understand how when you engage and you start talking like that, and then you come over here and maybe they walk in church and you start talking like this, like there are no innocents, they're all wicked, right? Then the world says, these people don't have any idea what they're talking about. They're innocent when they want them to be innocent. They're guilty when they want us to be guilty. The preacher wants to make everybody guilty. That's how the world perceives it. So we have to find language that represents truth. And the truth is, Paul's point, unchecked unbelief in the hands of rulers who are bound in time will always result in the most heinous of crimes. Now, you can just check it all through human history. Only one innocent man ever died. But oh, the loss of life at the hand of despot rulers who are functioning in time, bound in time, leaving a legacy. All right. Where were we? Verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And to us, God revealed those things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Paul is saying, this thing that we talk about, whatever it is, talking about the wicked rulers of the age that are murderous, look, we have a different message. Things that they can't see, but we've seen them. Good news. Good news of great things for the people of God. It's been revealed to us. The very depths of God. We can plumb, not the depths of God's wisdom, but we can plumb the depths of His revelation to us in Scripture, and we can learn amazing things. And we can be able to make persuasive arguments when called providentially by God and placed before men. Arguments like it was said of Stephen, they couldn't overcome his arguments. Why? I submit to you because he spoke with biblical precision. And it's not about overcoming the commentator. It's about overcoming the Word. And you can't. But you've got to be speaking the Word, the revelation of the Spirit. And look, the Spirit is searching everything. Implied is there, it's searching the hearts of men. You see that in verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. There is discernment available. There's insight available. The Spirit is able to take the truth and rip your heart open and not show you all the things that you thought you were doing for the reasons you were doing them, but to show you the real reason you're doing the things you're doing, to expose the very intentions of your heart which are hidden to you. But God can grant that. And God puts that instrument of discernment in the hands of His children, the church. And we have to wield it with precision. You know why? Because that thing is sharp. And we are targeting the human heart to reveal intentions in accord with God's commands or prohibitions. But if we just go out there wailing, we're cutting people's arms and legs off. And that was never our target. Our target was the heart. So we have to be precise. That's my real emphasis here this morning. We have to take up the Word of God, speak the way it speaks, and it will speak into these circumstances that now confront us. Now, he says, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world. We're a different spirit. Spirit is from God. That we may know the things freely given to us by God, which we also speak, and we don't do it in human wisdom, but in those that are taught by the Spirit. We take spiritual thoughts and we combine them with spiritual words and we present truth. Now, none of this is strange to us. It's simply saying the church speaks. The church doesn't go silent. It speaks. It has a voice. And the voice that goes forth is the Word of God. We're taught by the Spirit. We're guided by the Spirit. The Word is full of the Spirit. It is the Word of the Spirit. It is the truth of the Spirit. This is how we function. Now notice, this is important. Verse 14, the natural man will not accept it. The natural man does not accept these spiritual things, these truths from God. So that's why I said at the beginning, if you're an unbeliever here and we start talking about human sexuality, you ain't going to get it. Not because you can't understand it, not because you failed biology or you're learning a new word with anthropology. It's not that. It's because there is a darkness that shrouds you from the inside into the way things truly are. They're spiritually appraised, these things that the world calls foolish, verse 14. We are spiritual, and so we appraise all things, appraised by no one, and that doesn't mean you can't examine me. We're talking about the truth, the Spirit of truth. Who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? And then these words, the church has the mind of Christ. And what the world needs is not our concoction of opposition for good reason to what offends us in any area. What the world needs is to hear the church communicate the mind of Christ in all of its sensitivity, compassion, judgment, clarity, conviction, and condemnation when appropriate. We need to be the ones speaking that mind into the world. Now again, if you're listening and you're an unbeliever, and I'm going to assume some of you are, and some that will listen to this surely will be, you are awash in the wisdom of the world. That's where you swim. And in large measure, it's where we all swim. But to underestimate that would be a mistake in your case as an unbeliever. You must acknowledge you swim awash in unbelieving thought, awash in human wisdom. That is what surrounds us. And so this biblical wisdom will be a strange thing to your ears. For some of you sitting here, it's been, I couldn't find it, it's been a lot of years since we had this kind of a discussion around human sexuality in accord with God's revelation, which means it's likely you could have been in this church 4 or 5 years and you've never heard it discussed here. Shame on us. You probably haven't heard it discussed in your home. Shame on the home. What you have heard is awash in human wisdom. And we have to feed our mind with the mind of Christ so that we can get clarity around these issues. So all of that is this. Are you listening? That's a gospel plea to you. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved and you'll begin to understand the world as God has designed it and His intentions for it. Amen. Sexual intimacy. What is the mind of Christ? First of all, we have to acknowledge moral and immoral. Those words point to a standard. Everybody has one. Do not buy into the worldly wisdom that says there is no such thing as moral and immoral. It's all amoral. It's all amoral till you take their lawnmower and don't bring it back. Yeah. All right, so that thing don't work. There is moral and there is immoral. And those words point to a standard by which our thoughts and behaviors are to be measured. And they will either be found to be moral or they'll be found to be immoral. Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles, verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. The Gentiles, speaking of non-Jews and certainly in this case of unbelievers, and when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the moral code of God, but yet they do instinctively the things of the law, then those unbelieving Gentiles not having the law become a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Because, look, they have a conscience and it bears witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Yes, that's right. No, that's wrong. Yes, that's right. No, that's wrong. Every human being has it. It's called a conscience. It's your meter. It's your moral meter. And it'll tell you when something is immoral. Before your parents tell you it's immoral, your conscience will tell you. Now, concerning conscience, your moral meter, you can ignore it. You can ignore the warnings. You can just ignore it. Ignore it long enough, you won't even hear it. That's called hardening your conscience. You've ignored it so long, you don't hear it. And there is indication in Scripture that you can actually just turn it off. You can just turn it off. But here's what we should be doing, always. Recalibrating it to the standard. Just like a broken compass. I don't know if you can fix a broken compass, but it makes a great illustration. Compasses function on the reality of true north. If that thing gets out of calibration, you're going to end up in Florida and you were hoping to see Niagara Falls. Who are you going to blame it on? It's your compass. What's wrong with it? It needs to be recalibrated. We're always calibrating our conscience as Christians to true north, true Jesus, true mind of Christ. That's the goal. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, we knew about God, His attributes, His power, His nature. It's clearly seen. The compass is working. It's clearly understood by what has been made. They don't have to have the law, and therefore they are without excuse. Because, verse 21, they knew God, they had the conscience, everything was working, but they didn't honor Him, they abused it, they didn't give thanks for it, they became futile in their speculations, their calibration was lost, and their foolish heart became darkened. And now, what? Give me a new compass? No. Now what do they say from their foolish, darkened, broken compass position? We're good. We're good. I mean, you can hear it 10,000 times a day if you want to. I'm good. I know it's just a colloquialism. It's also a lie. It's also a deception. Because you can profess to be good or wise, but you are a fool. You're a fool. Why? Because your compass is broken. And you broke it. You did it intentionally. You banged it up and down. You didn't like the mind of Christ. You didn't like the things of God. And you just shook that thing till it just pointed where you wanted to go. Verse 25, you exchange the truth of God for a lie. I'm going to get me a new compass, and I ain't buying one from the church. I'm going to buy one from the corner, you know, pagan idolatry. I'm going to buy one that points the way I want to go. And then we worship and serve the creature rather than Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Okay, how does this exchange work in its effects? The exchange happens. How does it affect us? Paul makes it clear. The most obvious area of impact for the unbelieving world whose compass is broken, listen, the most obviously easily seen area of the effects is human sexuality. That's how you can see it broken most clearly. Now, sin affects us pervasively. The fall has affected everything. But Paul is teaching us here that when your personal compass gets broken and you exchange the truth for a lie and you profess to be wise though you're a fool, you can see it. It is discernible, and you'll see it in your ideas and your actions around human sexuality. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore, the effects, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is the epicenter of human sexuality, which is the epicenter of the broken mind. This is where you can see it most clearly. Look at it. Lusts in your heart, not for a bigger house or a new car, sexual lust, driven to impurity so that your bodies become dishonored. This profound spiritual matter of rejecting God and retuning and recalibrating our conscience to completely absolve ourselves from any influence of the mind of Christ drives us to impurity, drives us to immorality in the sexual area. We are sexual beings. God created us this way. But our sexual being is a dangerous weapon if it is not attached to a regularly and finely calibrated mind of Christ. So it becomes this beautiful gift, weaponized. And it leads to all manner of impurity. God is engaged. More on that later. But the moral standard abides, and God says this is pure, and that is not pure. And concerning human sexuality, when you act in an impure way, what God wants you to know is your mind is not working right. Unbelief and your hatred for God and your rejection of Christ has tainted your ability to think straight. And we can see it, God would say, in the area of human sexuality. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We have to do this quick because I only have 6 minutes. Unless we're going to be late to lunch. What is this right tuning of human sexuality? Hebrews 13:4. The writer of Hebrews writes, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. All right, here's the place to start to see the honorable expression of human sexuality. What does the Bible say? It's in the marriage. The marriage is the place of honor concerning human sexuality, and he's very clear without being graphic. How clear is he? Look at the marriage bed So husband and a wife, look at that bed and you will see an undefiled expression of human sexuality. It's not defiled. It's honorable. It's right. But if you want to see what is not honorable, because for something to be in honor, there must be something that's not honorable. If you want to see what is defiled, because to be undefiled implies there is a defiled, then he says, you'll look at that and you'll find that among the fornicators and the adulterers. They're the opposite of the marriage honored, undefiled expression of sexual intimacy. They're the opposite of that. They're the defiled version. They're the dishonorable version. And notice, it's serious. God will judge it. Do you see it at the end of the verse? God will judge the fornicators and adulterers. Why? Because they violated what is honorable and what is right concerning human sexuality and sexual intimacy. The one is undefiled and pure. The other is defiled and impure. The one is moral. The other is immoral. So what is it that's defiled and impure and immoral? Fornication and adultery. So here we have in one verse captured the three options concerning human sexuality and the expression of sexual intimacy. Number one, the marriage bed equals what? Honor and purity. Number two, fornication. What is that? Fornication is sexual intimacy before marriage. Any sexual activity before marriage, outside of marriage. It is, according to this text, and we could spend all day, right? But we won't. We're just going to make the point. It is a defilement. It will be judged. So let me say it clearly. Sexual activity before marriage is a sin. It is immoral. It is a defilement. It is dishonorable. It's a dishonorable activity. It is a defiling activity. It is an activity that God will judge. How? He'll either judge you for it, or by faith, you can consider Him having judged Christ on your behalf. But it will not go unjudged. Adultery. What is that? It's sexual intimacy, not before marriage, but outside of marriage among married people. It's not a different act than the act of fornication. The context is different. So a husband or a wife having sexual activity with anyone other than their wife or husband is a defilement. It is dishonorable. It is immoral. And it will be judged. All right, so we have three options concerning the expression of human sexuality through sexual intimacy. Option number one, marriage, pure and honorable. Option number two, fornication, a defiling, dishonorable, immoral activity, or adultery, which is the same. All of those behaviors, adultery and fornication, are immoral, not moral. And they start in the understanding or misunderstanding of a darkened mind. That's where it comes from. A mind who has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that this is actually okay, that he just left this part out, didn't know the best path, was taking me on this ridiculous other path, and I found him out. Now, in case you're wondering where that kind of thinking comes from, and it's out there, well, it comes from the same place it came from in the garden. Really? God told you couldn't do that? He's just trying to cheat you. He's trying to steal from you. You can decide for yourself whether you eat that. All right, so that hasn't changed, right? There's no new trick here. It comes from the same darkened mind that thinks the same way. They exchanged what truth? They exchanged the truth that the marriage bed is the place for honorable and undefiled sexual intimacy. Anything else is immoral. Anything else is a sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, "You've heard it written or said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It starts in that darkened mind. That's where it starts. And you're guilty from the moment you go down that path, and that's the path your darkened mind will take you, because Romans 1 says that's where it begins to express itself most clearly. When you've exchanged the truth for a lie, you will express it in failed comprehension of appropriate sexual intimacy or human sexuality. And Jesus says that's a pretty serious thing to be on that path. In fact, he suggests cutting stuff off. Now, the reason he suggests that is not because he wants you to cut your hand off, because he wants you to not think lightly of this kind of a sexual intimation that is obviously and clearly the fruit of a darkened mind. He's taking you to the epicenter of where it all starts, up here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 is pretty clear. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not do that. Why not? Because I said so, God would say. This is the standard. This is what is for your good and for my glory. This is what is for the good of the nations. This is what is good for all people. I don't want you to act that way. Exodus 20:17, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's male servant. In the area of sexual intimacy, of this abiding, present expression of human sexuality, you cannot want what is not yours. It's not yours. And listen to me, young people, the contemplation or activity of fornication is you are taking something that is not yours. It belongs to who that woman's husband will be one day, or who that man's wife will, whatever. You got it. You're taking what's not yours. You're coveting it and you're acting on that. And it's sinful. It's wrong. It's destructive. You can't even do it with their donkeys. All right, so young people, lusting after a man or a woman that does not belong to you, so that you might in fact imagine or actually act in sexual intimacy with that individual, is a sin. It's immoral. That girl or boy in the back seat, I don't know if that happens anymore, but you get the idea. They are stealing from somebody else's future. And I submit to you that many of them would make a different choice if they knew. If they just knew. That's not how God would have it. But friends, we are naive if we do not believe that we are looking at a generation raised in today's American church who have been taught that it's okay. Because they have been taught that it is okay. And it is not okay. It's also not the unforgivable sin. So all fornication is, the reason fornication is not listed there in the Ten Commandments, is it's just advanced adultery. It's like a pre-adultery adultery. But it captures it all. So where does sexual intimacy belong? Only one place. Between a husband and a wife, where it is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. And yet this lust rages on and on and on, unchecked, because the church has failed to be the conscience, not for the world first, but for its own people. To train them in godliness and a commitment to purity and God's best for them. Not as a legalistic attainment, because you'll fall short. And again, not as the cardinal sin to which you will be measured as having fallen short, but as the reality of what does God desire for His creation in the area of human sexuality? What is His best for us? And we have to teach people this. We have to do this. So Christians who seek to honor Christ do not participate in sexual immorality. Now listen to me carefully. I did not say Christians do not participate in sexual immorality, because they do. What I said was Christians desiring to honor Christ don't. And there is grace where we fail. But that grace is only available when we acknowledge that we missed the mark. We failed. It was not what was best for us. God forgive me. And God is rich in mercy, right? Abounding in mercy. We've been talking about that for weeks. I was sort of a tweener. And what I mean by that is I was born in 1960, which was kind of right in between an older sexual ethic, a more historically Christian sexual ethic, and what was about to be unleashed in the 60s, which was a brand new sexual ethic. That's the beginning of the sexual revolution. And when I was coming of age, the church was trying to deal with that. It's running unchecked. And so I was being taught by my pastor and my youth pastor and at camps and all the other gatherings. How's the church supposed to react to this? And the counsel I got wasn't, listen, the counsel I got was not that outside of marriage, sexual intimacy is dishonorable and sinful and God will judge it. Really, it sounded more like this. And I thought about this week and wrote it down. It is true that that is not what God would have you to do. But here's the real thing so that we get it straight. I can hear my youth pastor saying that. We got to get it straight here. You need to think about the consequences because sex has consequences. And what's the consequence of the sex in this sexual revolution? Babies. So they were trying to scare me because they knew I didn't want a baby. So you should decide not to take the risk because if you take the risk, you might end up with a baby. Well, that worked in my case. At least for a little while. But you see, the church wasn't saying, no, this is what God says, and this is why we avoid immoral behavior, and this is the pursuit of purity. The church wasn't telling me that, not clearly. It was using worldly arguments to try to convince me to follow God's word. It worked maybe for a while in the church until that thing we started with popped up, contraception. And then the church was just going, blah, 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 blah. You see, if that was the only thing to avoid was the risk of a baby, well, look, guess what? They fixed that. The church really didn't speak up. And I suddenly, like others, were free to act dishonorably upon impulse because the only consequences I feared was a baby. Friends, listen. That's poor advice then, it's poor advice today. God's Word says human sexuality manifests the blessing and the fruitfulness of sexual intimacy only in marriage. Anything else is a sin. That's the message. It's not complicated. But we have this idea that we can kind of do an honorable dishonor. It's kind of like clean dirt. That's not a thing. I'm going to finish. Sexual intimacy belongs in marriage only. Sexual intimacy is designed in part to bring pleasure, but in a larger part to produce children. If you're counseling people that if you can just avoid the children, the sexual intimacy is good, then you have sucked the life out of sexual intimacy. Literally. Sucked the life out of sexual intimacy. Those babies are not an unintended consequence. They are a blessing from God. I don't care what the circumstance that produced it. They are a blessing from God. The blessing of children, the fruit of sexual intimacy, belongs to parents. It belongs to a husband and a wife who are married. But again, no matter from whence that child comes, that child remains a blessing. You see, you can go so far in your Christian arguments that you create a child that is unwanted because of the product from which it came, which was dishonorable and a defilement. So you hear me again? How careful we have to be in our communication and our clarity on these issues. Well, I have to stop simply as a matter of time, but I'm just going to give you these points so we can move on next week. Sexual intimacy is a creation ordinance. It is not a Christian ordinance. God created intimacy from the beginning, male and female, so that they might procreate and exercise dominion. It's not a post-fall thing. It's not a Mosaic law thing. It's not even a Christian thing. It's a creation ordinance. We have a few of them, which means the benefits and the blessings of it abide on everybody, not just on Christians. It is good for people to function in accord with God's design. It is good for civilization. It is good for society. It is good for nations. It is good for the world. And that's a part of our message. It's a part of our argument, if you would. Good people want to follow God's ordinances if it produces good results. Let's inform the world of the good results of following God's ordinance. Because the results are amazing. The last thing I'll say, let me get to my last note and then I'll let you guys go. I'm 10 minutes late. I don't charge overtime though. Okay, here it is. Fornication makes babies. It happens before a baby. We don't want it to happen that way. It's not honorable. It's dishonorable. Adultery makes babies. That happens before a baby. And we don't want it to happen that way. It's sinful, and God will judge it. But know this, marriage and sexual intimacy makes babies. And that's what we want to happen. But in all three of those cases, Christians, we love those babies. May God give us the grace and the insight to care properly, to communicate properly, to be the conscience for an unbelieving world, and be the model of folks who care when that unbelieving world makes really bad decisions. All right? Thanks, you're dismissed. Thanks for staying for an extra few minutes.